Today's scripture reading is from the epistle of 1 John. In the bulletin, it's listed as 2, verses 1 and 2, and that will be the main focus of today's message. However, I'd like to get a bit of a running start to put it in context, and so we're going to start reading from chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. I had a friend in college. I had more than one friend, but I had a friend in college, a particular friend who was the picture of propriety, always self-controlled in every social setting, mild-mannered, proper. He had a perfectly groomed mustache, and this was as a freshman, you know, when I couldn't even grow a mustache, much less groom one. And so I always had a particular view of my friend. Then I witnessed something that revealed a whole new side to him. One day we were on the subway and talking about some particular issue. I'm sure it was a very mature issue. He only had mature discussions and conversations. And we were exiting at a stop on a platform in a particular area of town that maybe wasn't the nicest. I turned to address him and continue the conversation that we were having, and he wasn't there. I looked around, and I saw a commotion a bit away from me. And there was my friend wrestling a man much larger than him with a very distraught lady standing nearby. Apparently, as we exited onto the platform, he had witnessed a robbery taking place, and he quickly came to the woman's aid. My friend got up, and mind you, he is about my size and even scrawnier than I was. And returned the handbag to the woman. This is amazing. Wow, I never knew you had that in you. Come on, fist bump. That was incredible. You know, I thought about that situation on and off over the years, about the courage and kindness and the strength of character that he displayed. And I often think about our own situation in our walk with the Lord, or a plight in human existence. Sometimes we are like people wrestling issues, challenges on the platform. We're wondering if there is someone kind enough, courageous enough, strong enough to come to our aid. Maybe we're there in the situation because we have circumstances that seem to be spinning out of control. Or we're there in the situation because we have made bad choices, a problem of our own making. But there we are, and we're wondering, who's going to help us? As I've worked on this sermon, I realized that before addressing Jesus' role as an atoning sacrifice in verse 2, I need to develop more fully Jesus' role as an advocate. Because it's his role as an advocate that displays the attitude, the motivation that he would have in order to be an atonement. Jesus comes to our aid in the struggle against sin, sins that have been committed against us, sins that we commit ourselves against others and against God. Jesus comes to our aid in this struggle against sin as we're wrestling issues down onto the platform so that we might learn a true God-centered repentance that would lead to life. This is a work of God's Spirit to turn on the light that we might be able to see with honesty and perception the sins that we struggle with, and then to take them to the Lord and to see Him for who He is, an advocate, always making intercession on our behalf. So will you join me in a word of prayer? God, as we wrestle issues down to the ground, we wonder who is going to come to our aid. And we know Jesus is coming to our aid, but we wonder how that's going to take place. What will it look like? And sometimes that aid is not coming as quickly or in the shape that we want it. So search us, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. And see if there is any hurtful way, and rescue us to the way everlasting. And we pray this in Jesus, our advocate's name. Amen. Now, in the Apostle John's time, there was an early form of Gnosticism, a religious philosophical movement that forged a very particular dichotomy between the physical and spiritual realms. Now, it's a very complex movement, and it defies easy categorization. However, there are some things that we can say about Gnosticism, in spite of its variations in different places and times. There was, at the core of it, this development of a theme that true salvation was attained by true knowledge that liberated the good spiritual part of the human being from the bad, evil, bodily existence. And so Gnosticism often created this wedge between the body and the soul, a wedge that led to some serious errors. It could lead, on the one hand, to severe asceticism. Because the body was evil and the spirit needed to be liberated from its prison, we needed to beat the body into submission. And it led to a denigration of all things physical, as if the most important and real things in life were just the spiritual, the ethereal, the metaphysical. On the other hand, if the body is not important and the spirit is really what's important, it led to another side. If not asceticism on the one hand, it led to license on the other hand. Because, hey, if true spirituality deals with the mind, then everything else is just legalism. I mean, why worry about what happens to our body? And so often Gnostics would live lives of sexual immorality, maybe even extolling in that. A form of that certainly plagued the First Corinthian church. Seems like John's audience was vacillating from pole to pole with this issue. But at the heart was this separation of spiritual truth from physical reality. And it led to some serious errors about human nature and the struggle against sin. So we need to understand that John's statement here about Jesus in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, well, it actually is a conclusion to a series of very carefully crafted and very pointed statements about self-awareness, or maybe better yet, about our lack of self-awareness when it comes to sin. And there are three pairs of statements. A statement of confrontation, followed by a statement of comfort. So we read in chapter 1, verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. A statement of confrontation, followed up now by a statement of comfort. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Then in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Another statement of confrontation. And then comes the comfort. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. A statement of confrontation that awaits the next chapter for a statement of comfort, a statement that is drawn out a little bit more fully as both the culmination of this argument and perhaps the linchpin of it as well. this first claim, this first confrontation in verse 6 presents what I would call the walk-talk divide. They claimed to have fellowship with God, but these opponents presented the idea of a close association, mutual interest, goodwill with God. But in fact, we're living lives much to the contrary. Their talk didn't match their walk. And all throughout Scripture, this imagery, the metaphor of walking is so apt to describe the life of following Jesus, the life of faithfulness. Because walking requires a decision. You have to get up and start it. It requires an intentionality. Even if we're just meandering, we're walking with some direction, some intentionality, some purpose to it. It requires a bit of effort, training to life, ongoing disposition to follow after Jesus. And here, that kind of intentionality, that kind of choice, that kind of directionality, the effort here is not expended despite the confession on a Sunday, Monday through Saturday. It's not spent in following Jesus. It is a walk in the darkness. And John confronts that. Confronts that in their lives. It confronts it in our lives. Scripture asks us to see if there's a moral incongruity between our confession and our action, our walk. Are the choices we make, the intentionality of our lives, what we choose to focus in on and expend our efforts, does it match our confession of Jesus? And if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If the first claim suggests moral incongruity, then this claim suggests something a little bit more serious, moral self-deception. The moral incongruity, the walk-talk divide presents a lie to the world. But here, in a more damning way, moral self-deception presents a lie to oneself. The inability to acknowledge and see sin indicates this absence of God's light in our lives. Not only do these people not practice the truth, they don't even possess the truth. They've rejected, they've relinquished access to God's light and truth. They've lost their moral compass. And yet, before we're so quick to cast aspersions, we need to recognize our aptness, proclivity to fall into this very same trap. We may confess that we are sinners, but the compass of our lives may not match that. When's the last time you seriously asked someone for forgiveness? That you confessed your sin, you wronged that person, and you really asked for forgiveness, or grieved over that sin? And if it hasn't been for a while, do you really think you haven't sinned against another person that long? We deceive ourselves. But frankly, we don't deceive anyone else. And our sins are theirs for others to see, even if we don't see them ourselves. And even if we're able to hide them from God and ourselves, hide them from others and ourselves, we don't hide them from God. We deceive ourselves. But beyond moral incongruity, beyond moral self-deception, if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. There's this increasing sense of moral culpability. Incongruity, self-deception now gives way to open rebellion, a rejection of God's assessment of our lives and this world. Our refusal to accept the fact that what we might just want to relegate to the realm of, that's just my personality. I'm a little bit temperamental. I'm just going to have to deal with that. When God would just look into your life and say, no, my friend, you have a problem with anger and it offends me. I'm free-spirited. I just go with the flow. No, my friend, you lack faithfulness. And yet we refuse these assessments, these hard assessments. And in so doing, we make God out to be a liar. We often treat God's light as a flashlight. You know, a flashlight, we can control where it is directed. Yes, it reveals things, but it reveals things at our discretion and comfort. It's narrow, pointing at issues that we're willing to deal with, willing to concede, okay, I have that problem. And so you point the flashlight to it. When in fact, God's Spirit works much more like a lantern, like a floodlight, like the sun itself, diffusing its rays, convicting us of sins, even at the periphery of our vision. But God doesn't do this in ways that we are often apt to do this. Apt to expose the light on someone else and say, ha, gotcha. I mean, frankly, this is why our media works so well. We have this profound interest in shining light on other people's sins and turning it into a reality TV show or a CNN spot and say, ha, gotcha. Our political discourse is that way. We can't wait for someone to make a mistake in a debate. Ha, I gotcha. And we suspect that God will treat us the same way. And so we're reluctant to let God shine the light into nooks and crannies and corners of our lives, into the closets, under the bed, wherever it may be, because we fear that the treatment may be like the treatment we see all around us. That God will say, ha, I gotcha. And we'll slink away in fear of it being exposed. And John models a response. And maybe that's why it's in the next chapter. Because he wants to build up to it. Maybe that's why as the scriptures were being shaped and those in time and history put diversification in there, wasn't there with John, saw something that he was building up to an argument and kind of wanted to save us, to see it more clearly. How does John respond in the culmination of this conviction of sin? When we're exposed and raw with shame and guilt, when John might at this point be tempted to say, ha, gotcha, to drive home the point, to make people feel so bad that they won't sin again. Isn't that our attitude? People sin against us and we want to make them feel bad enough so they will learn their lesson and not repeat it again. How does he respond? John's words reflect God's own response to rebellion. That of a tender-hearted exhortation. So we read in 2:1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. John writes clearly with this firm intention of exhorting his audience to holiness. He is writing so that they will not sin. That is his purpose, his intention, his strong urge and desire that the children of God would not mar the image of God that they bear. He takes seriously the call to holiness because, frankly, one who cares deeply for another will care deeply about their holiness. I think that is often the best measure of friendship. The best measure of friendship is that someone would care deeply enough for me that if they see a pattern of parenting that is wrong, they will actually come to me with an exhortation. How many friends do you have in life who care deeply enough for your holiness? How many people that you care deeply enough that it would extend not to the realm of career advice or relationship advice, but to advice about the call for a holy life? It will be a mark of true friendship in our church to be a place that we would say to one another, dear friend, I say this to you with tenderheartedness so that you would not sin. And he does this. He does this with tenderness. My dear children, it's a term of endearment. It's not children in some generic sense, children out there. This is a particular diminutive in Greek, a way of making a language that you just kind of, if I can coin the term, cutify it. You know, it's not just children, but, oh, sweetie, It's what I say to my daughter when I want to, you know, kind of come to her at the end. Oh, sweetie, you know, how are you doing? This language of intimacy. Yes, of authority. He is a father figure deeply invested in the well-being, the life of holiness. But it is an image, a language of intimacy. And he uses this language of intimacy. Sweetie, sweetie, come on. I write this to you. And I, changing the language from this we, this general, we confess our sin, to this personal I, this engagement. It's I, Paul. It's not the general apostolic we that I've been using up to this point. Now I want to make a point to say, I, John, am making this point. John, you remember the John that came to your home when you lost a loved one and sat and wept and prayed with you. This is I, John, I'm writing to you. Now, there's a definite place for righteous indignation for sin. Yet, if we are honest, too often our confrontation of sin in other people, is a reaction of anger because we are inconvenienced or offended. Not because we're really grieved over their lack of character that in the end will damage them, or we're grieved to the dishonor that has been given to God because of their action. We're actually grieved because we have been inconvenienced or offended, bothered by their sin. After time when I'm correcting my kids, and any parent knows this, after time when you're correcting your kids and you lose your temper, it's really because they've inconvenienced you. Yes, you're correcting it, but your response, the anger that riles up in your heart, it's just because they've messed with the schedule of your day. You're busy and getting off to work. You don't have time for this. The rising of the offense of our heart against other people's sin is so often a display of inconvenience. And so Jesus models taking sin seriously, but with a tender-hearted exhortation. Jesus, knowing that he was about to be betrayed, knowing that he would die at the hands of people that he was trying to save. In Luke chapter 13, looks over Jerusalem, says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you are not willing. A tender-hearted exhortation. And this tender-hearted exhortation is from someone ready to come to our defense. Ready to wrestle down the problems to the platform and to pick us back up. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin. Scripture is so practical. Anyone who thinks Scripture is full of pious platitudes that are impractical to apply, well, you just have not read. Yes, there is this firm, noble exhortation. I write that you will not sin. But this realistic understanding. But you will sin. And how do we deal with that in this world? But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Now what the NIV translates as one who speaks in our defense is actually just a single word in Greek. A term that generally signifies one who appears on another person's behalf. A mediator, an intercessor, a helper in some kind of situation of need. It's for this reason this root meaning leads to the technical meaning of advocates in courts. A defense attorney, so to speak, who would appear in a court of law or an ancient tribunal and would serve as one who would defend and represent you as you are being accused. The ESV and other translations make that point directly. And so translate, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But this term advocate, a term that we certainly would recognize in Jesus, was only used by John. It only occurs 5 times in the New Testament. 4 times in the Gospel of John and once here in 1 John chapter 2. Now, was it that John just discovered something that wasn't there in Scripture before under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and was able to isolate the aspect of Jesus' ministry that was unforeseen? Was it that he was groping for some metaphor to describe Jesus' work and found one in the Greco-Roman world in this term of an advocate and decides to import it? I would say, yes, well, there's some of that, certainly. But John here, under the guidance of the Spirit, is reflecting on God's pattern of work all throughout redemptive history. He is constantly in the business of sending advocates our way. And all throughout the Scriptures, as it unfolds and we have pictures of different advocates, we have a multifaceted image of Jesus and what it means that he is our advocate beginning to form. We have a picture of Abraham, who advocated for sinful Sodom, pleading with God, if there's only 50 righteous, if only 45, if only 40, 30, if there are only 10, will you not have mercy on sinful Sodom? And then you have Moses interceding on the behalf of rebellious Israel, who at the end of chapter 32, when God seems to be reaching his limits with Israel, this Israel who, having been delivered by God himself through the miraculous way across the Red Sea, you would think they would get that God is on their side. And yet they go on to make these golden calves and attribute deliverance to them. And Moses, what does he say? He says, Lord, blot out my name from the book of life and spare them. And then we have Samuel. Samuel, it's not just an advocate because of our sin. It's an advocate because of the sin of others. And so in Samuel chapter 7, as Israel is helpless before the superior forces of the Philistines, he cries out to the Lord on their behalf that God may rescue them from the hands of the Philistines and raise up a deliverer. And then you have Jeremiah. Jeremiah in the chaos of the impending doom of exile, when all would appear to be lost, when it would look like that you have so failed the purposes of God that you think it's irretrievable. And we will be at that some point, at that point, at some juncture in our life. Some sin, some decision that was so poorly made, that consequences are so severe that you wonder if you have jeopardized your witness or walk with Jesus for the rest of your life. And in this moment of impending calamity, this prophet Jeremiah stands in as our mediator. And he cries out to God, although our sins testify against us, O Lord, do something for the sake of your name. For our backsliding is great and we have sinned against you. And not only is this an advocate against sin? Sin we've committed, that has been committed against us. We have an advocate that stands against one who would accuse us, our enemy, against Satan himself. And so John draws out this image of an advocate in the heavenly realms. In Revelation chapter 12, we have this picture of Satan standing before the throne of God as the accuser of the brethren. One who is there seemingly for eons past, hoping to be there for eons to come. And his job is constantly, constantly accusing the brethren. No, that person is irretrievable. That person doesn't need to be forgiven. Oh, just let me let that person wallow in guilt. Because that's going to serve your purposes, God, won't it? Constantly there as our enemies to imprison us. Yes, there is guilt and shame we ought to feel piercingly to our soul, but not to the point of imprisonment the way that Satan would have us. Satan needs to be rebutted. His voice of condemnation needs to be rebutted. And Jesus comes to do that very thing. That's why Paul picks up on this image, not using this word, but definitely using the same imagery. Who is he that condemns us? Who, even the angelic being of Satan, the most powerful being ever created, even he, who is he that would seek to condemn us? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, he is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Look at that picture. Jesus is at God's right hand. God the Father's right hand. Yes, it's a position of honor, but it's a position of access as well. Because if you're at the Father's right hand, all you need to do is lean over and whisper into his ears, "Satan, he's baloney. That person, I died for that person. He is free, and free indeed." Jesus, yes, he came on the cross, he died, he said, "It is finished." And the work of salvation, the redemptive activity of God, the deliverance from the consequences of sin was won at that point. It is finished, nothing more needs to be added. But "it is finished" does not mean Jesus' job was finished. He still had to be resurrected from the dead. And even that wasn't enough. He needed to ascend. And when he ascended, was he going to his glorious retirement, the golden years in heaven that awaited him, where he wouldn't need to work again? No. According to Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus is not retired. For all of eternity, he always lives to intercede for us. Astounding. Any prayer that you offer someone for someone else, any prayer that you beg others to be praying for you, you share it in small group and your small group promises they're going to pray for you, and you don't really know if they're going to pray for you. Because frankly, when prayer requests are brought up, you say you'll pray for it, and you don't pray for it, you forget. But there's one who never forgets. One whose job for all of eternity is to make intercession. One whose delight is to make intercession. That he prays for us. He's not done with his ministry. This ministry is going on. A tender-hearted exhortation, a tender-hearted prayer of intercession. As an advocate that enables us to repent. A God-centered repentance. And this is why we have an advocate who speaks to the Father. Why does he need to make a defense to the Father? Well, it's because ultimately our sin is against God. In this final statement about sin and comfort here, in this middle section, John is inviting us to embrace the realization that our sin is against God. Think about the very curious statement that we make every Communion Sunday. When we recite together the words of Psalm 51, words that were written after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and as a consequence of that sin, God judged him in taking his son's life. And not only was that sin bad enough, he had compounded it by having Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed. And yet in the psalm, he says this, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord." Wait a second. You sinned against Bathsheba pretty bad. You sinned against Uriah to his death. What do you mean, "against you and you only have I sinned"? Well, I think David has come to a point of understanding when he wrote those words. A movement that I would call a three-stage movement of repentance. Yes, there is a self-centered repentance that needs to occur. But we need to move from that to an other-centered repentance. And from an other-centered repentance to a God-centered repentance. Self-centered repentance, it's true, it's genuine. but it's mainly driven out of desire to alleviate our guilt. So often we repent out of self-centered motives. We feel guilty. We don't like that feeling of guilt. And so we just need to unload and get it off our chest. And so we confess that sin and we feel better about ourselves. And we think that we've done the job of repentance. We feel better. And that's true. That is a part of repentance. But God would call us beyond just the alleviation of our guilt to the alleviation of grief in other people, to move us from a self-centered repentance that's just so concerned about feeling better about ourselves to an other-centered repentance to grapple with the fact that our sin profoundly, deeply, piercingly affects other people. And they are grieved. And so we repent to alleviate their grief. But then he actually calls us even further to understand that because we are made in the image of God, because our vocation in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, that ultimately the grief that we may feel, the guilt that we may feel, is nothing in comparison to the dishonor that we have committed against God. And so he calls us to a God-centered repentance that would seek to restore the glory and honor of God. When has the last time been that we repented? And we were not just brokenhearted over the consequences of our sins that we have inflicted upon ourselves. Some broken relationship. Not even conflicted about what has occurred in another person's life, but just so profoundly broken that the glory of God has been lessened by our actions and thoughts. How can we get there? How can we get to that kind of God-centered repentance? It is because the advocate we have is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Yes, Jesus, the righteous one, entails his moral perfection. That Jesus was without sin and he was righteous in that sense. But in Scripture, and certainly in John, this terminology of righteousness is not just about moral perfection. It's about relational perfection. It's what, you know, Tony's from the South, Texas, and we go to visit her parents on a regular basis. And they have just this wonderful way of, this wonderful idiom in describing relationships. You'll often hear someone, at least in some segments down there in Texas, maybe other places in the South, I want to do right by her. I want to do right by her. I think when Jesus is being described as the righteous one, that's the aspect that's being captured. That Jesus is the one who does right by God the Father. And who does right by us as well. Jesus is the one who kept his covenant vows of love and loyalty to God. And so we, as followers of Jesus, infused with the life of Jesus, are called and enabled to do right by God and by each other as well. Jesus comes to our aid in our struggle against sin so that we might learn a true God-centered repentance that leads to being and doing right by God and one another. Of taking our vows seriously. Of doing what I ran across in this story and all I really need to know I learned in kindergarten. A book that I read many years ago and often come back to. Snippets of Wisdom. Robert Fulghum shares this story at the height of the Cold War when we had a certain perspective on those Russians out there. He shares a story of a sergeant major in the Russian army, 36 years old, stationed in Angola, a long way from home, his wife coming to visit him at that particular army base. And then on August 24, some military units, guerrilla units, entered into Angola in an offensive attack. And they attacked that particular station. The village. Russian soldiers, four of them were killed, the rest of them fled. Everyone fled, except Sergeant Major Pestretsov. And we know he didn't escape because of the South African military communique, which said Sergeant Major Nikolai Pestretsov refused to leave the body of his slain wife, who was killed in the assault on the village. And it's as if the soldiers just couldn't get it. They repeated that information in this communique. He went to the body of his wife and would not leave it, although she was dead. That's strange. Why wouldn't he run? She was dead. Why not save his own hide like every other soldier did? Is it possible that he took his vow seriously? Sickness in his health, richer, poorer, until death do us part. He wanted to do right by her, even at the cost of his own life. You know, we may be lying on the platform of life, dead in our transgressions, imprisoned by some sense of guilt, held fast by circumstances that seem to be beyond our control. You may not be there right at this moment, but perhaps sometime this week, this month, this year, you will be there. Jesus, the righteous one, comes down. For better or for worse, richer or for poorer, and yes, till death do him part. Because he takes his vows seriously. He is our advocate. Let us pray. Almighty God, we scarce can take this in. And we say, and can it be? And can it really be that you are our advocate? That you would wrestle down the problems of life, sin, grief, circumstances. That you would seek to raise us up in tender-hearted exhortation. That you are our advocate who lives always to intercede on our behalf. Yes, it can be. We declare it so. Amen and amen.